You're listening to the Encounter Podcast, featuring my latest messages and teachings. Don't forget to subscribe. The Encounter Podcast, encounter the presence and power of the Holy Spirit.
Hello, David Diga Hernandez here, and I am now continuing part two of my teaching on the heresy known as universalism. And this is all a part of my series Eternity, where I'm talking about heaven, hell, the afterlife, the judgment seat of Christ. This is a very important topic, and now I'm going to get into the second half of this teaching, specifically on universalism, and then we'll continue with our Eternity series in the coming weeks. The final technical objection I'm going to address here, and this is a perfect pivot point, because as I'm reading these scriptures, some will say, but that word eternal, there's a problem there. And that's the other objection, which is that the Greek and Hebrew words for eternity are mistranslated. So they really reach far for this. So this is actually where annihilationism really comes into play. But if the suffering is only temporary, then the scripture is not really describing an actual eternity. So I'm going to talk about those words in a moment. And some will say, well, the suffering of those who go through hell is like a fire that refines them. After they've gone through the fire, then they come out perfect and pure and they're ready for heaven. But the problem with this is that makes hell the savior and not Jesus. And I don't think hell saves anyone. Suffering does not save us. Hell is not the savior. Jesus is the savior. So if really hell is the place that refines them for heaven, then ultimately you'd have to believe that hell is the savior. I don't believe that for a second. So let's look at the words for eternal or ages or time period, okay? Hebrew, olam, Greek, aion or aionios. Now, most universalists believe that olam, aion, or aionios only means ages. Now, this is very important because it sometimes in the scripture does mean ages. In other words, set periods of time that expire. That's true in some places of scripture. But remember, context dictates meaning. Imagine all of the Bible translators, the thousands of people who worked on these original documents to bring them into the English language. Imagine we're saying all of them got it wrong, and these people who believe in universalism are the only ones who got it right. Imagine the arrogance of that. Now, this is not necessarily an appeal to authority. I'm not saying believe it just because the experts say so, but it is something to consider. But the universalist commits themselves to a very rigid belief system in that these words, if they at any point can mean eternal or an actual eternity, if those words can at any point mean that, then the universalist objection, namely that we've mistranslated these words, falls apart. I believe that those words can sometimes mean ages, can sometimes mean time periods, but I don't believe that they always mean a certain set period of time that expires. Think of the word pneuma and ruach. So we have ruach, which is Old Testament Hebrew, pneuma, which is New Testament Greek. Ruach can mean breath, wind, or spirit. Pneuma can mean breath, wind, or spirit. Now, in some portions of Scripture, it's very clear that it's talking about wind. In other portions of Scripture, it's very clear that it's talking about breath. In other portions of Scripture, it's very clear that it's talking about spirit. But as it goes, context dictates meaning. So these words, olam, ion, ionios, they can actually mean, in some portions of Scripture, set periods of time that expire. And in other portions of Scripture, actual eternity, meaning forever and ever and ever. So again, to break away from the universalist misinformation, one must merely demonstrate that these words can mean eternity or forever. After that, it's done. So Psalm chapter 90, verse 2, you tell me what you think this means. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Now some will say, well, that's just saying from age to age he was God. In other words, in every time period he's God. However, time didn't apply before the creation of the world. God exists outside of time. So in order for him to be the God from everlasting to everlasting, this can't actually apply to a limited set of ages. Genesis chapter 21, verse 33 says, "Then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, and there he worshiped the Lord, the eternal, Olam, God." Now, some might say that's the God of the ages, but an even simpler meaning, it means God is eternal. Isaiah chapter 51, verse 6 says, "Look up to the skies above and gaze down on the earth below, for the skies will disappear like smoke." So this is talking about temporary. The skies will disappear like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a piece of clothing. There we see temporary. The people of the earth will die like flies. There we see temporary. Their time on earth is temporary. "But my salvation lasts forever. My righteous rule will never end." Clearly, the scripture here, those original words, Olam, clearly it means an actual eternity, an actual forever. This is not describing for a set period of time. That same word, Olam, describes the fate of the wicked in the afterlife. So even if you're saying from age to age to age to age and on and on and on, think about what Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 says. "Many of those whose bodies lie dead and buried will rise up, some to everlasting Olam life, and some to shame and everlasting Olam disgrace." It's talking about the resurrection. Daniel chapter 12 is talking about the end times, talking about the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, the final judgment. It says the day of the resurrection, some to everlasting life and others to everlasting disgrace. Now, this comparison of the word everlasting and everlasting to everlasting life and everlasting disgrace is very clear. And again, this is one point that the universalists will become upset at. They'll say, well, that's just a tired rhetoric of religious systems. But really, they have no real answers for this. Again, you'll see them do a lot of biblical gymnastics, a lot of stretching, a lot of reaching, a lot of conspiracy theory type connecting of the dots to this, to this, to this, to this, to come to the conclusion. It's a really big hurdle to overcome, but it's very clear. It's talking about everlasting life and everlasting disgrace after the resurrection from the dead for the wicked and for the righteous. It couldn't be clearer. In fact, the short definition in Strong's Hebrew is for Olam, forever. Now let's look at the Greek equivalent. The short definition, eternal, unending. Now again, in some instances, these words are describing a limited age, but it's also clear that they can mean eternal. Context dictates meaning. Romans chapter 16, verse 26, "But now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." That's not a limited age. That doesn't expire. That's forever and ever, indefinitely, on and on and on, never ending. Now, here are the references pertaining to the afterlife with these Greek words. Matthew chapter 18, verse 8, "Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life, halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting," same word, "fire." The following verses are even clearer on the point. Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 33 say, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them from one another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left." Now jump down to verse 41. "Then shall he say also unto them on the left, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting," same word, "fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Now let's stop there. What was prepared for the devil and his angels? That's Tartarus. That's the original word that we use to describe hell. That is the one that we say is grounded in Greek mythology, the one that the scripture found as a great description for what he was trying to communicate. So again, Matthew 25 is not Tartarus, but This is talking about the place that was prepared for the devil and his angels. That is a reference to what Peter was describing. In other words, this is actual hell as is traditionally understood. When you connect those two together, you see it clearly. Now, Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, this is a universalist's nightmare. I've heard probably a dozen explanations for this. All of them, again, they have to follow this conspiracy theory type path to get to their conclusion. And it's very, very forced. You'll never hear a simple explanation on this. Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life." Now think about this. And I know I'm not bringing up anything new, but the fact that I'm not bringing up anything new is just proof that nobody's really been able to come up with a good answer for this. If eternal destruction or eternal punishment is not actually eternal in this verse, then neither is eternal life. There really is no getting around that. That is, this is airtight, rock solid. This is as clear as it gets. Jude chapter 1, verse 7 says, "Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal," same word, "fire." So again, the universalists will roll their eyes at these verses, but no real clear explanation has been given. No real scholarly answer has ever been given. This is just a really believable conspiracy theory that's making its way all throughout the church in our generation. And we cannot stand for this heresy. So here's another verse with a key Greek word describing the same fate. Revelation chapter 14, verse 11. "And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." The scripture is clear. The early church also was clear. The words for the afterlife, hell, Sheol, Hades, Gehenna, Tartarus, they're descriptive of an actual afterlife with actual conscious torment or peace. And these words that describe eternity, they're actually describing a forever. Look, we can't be fooled by this. Now, I understand probably the more persuasive arguments are the moral arguments. In other words, how could God punish someone for all eternity for a life of temporary sin? Well, we send people away for their entire lives for a crime that only took them minutes to commit. It's not the length of time that you spend committing a crime that matters. It's the level of evil in the crime that you commit. When you violate the holiness of God, you are violating an eternally holy standard, and therefore the punishment is just. You know, the only reason, I can give you many different arguments about the love of God and free will, and you've probably heard many of them before, but probably the more simpler point that I can make, the only reason that we are offended by the thought of hell is because we aren't offended enough by sin. I don't think we truly grasp the depths of depravity that is the nature of sin. I don't think we truly grasp just how horrific, just how atrocious our rebellion against God is. We need to learn to rejoice in His righteousness, because God is a good God. God is a righteous judge. We must celebrate His holiness. We must celebrate His righteousness. God is merciful, gracious, forgiving, and kind. But God is also just. God is also a God of wrath. So I remember I was having a debate with the universalist, and I don't debate online. So any comments on here, I'm not really, I'll leave them, because I really do believe in giving people an expression. And I think that those with the truth shouldn't be afraid of any backlash. Ultimately, those who are truly seeking will find the truth. So I don't remove comments. I just don't engage, because number one, it's time consuming. And number two, for the most part, those things get real ugly. But I remember I went to a pastor's house, and this pastor, used to believe like I believe. And I remember when he first started entertaining these thoughts, flirting with this idea, this heresy, universalism, I went to his house. I wanted to hear him out. I went there open mind. I said, I want to hear you out. Why do you believe this? Now, I wasn't necessarily ready to commit myself to universalism, but I was curious because this man still is very intelligent. I highly respect him. If I saw him today, I'd give him a hug and I'd have a good time fellowshipping with him. But, you know, we were debating this back and forth. And I remember the argument was getting a little heated. I don't like when that happens. Whenever I debate, I try to keep very calm. But there was so much emotion in it, I think, involved for me because I was somewhat hurt that he would embrace such a doctrine. Because I felt that he was leaving the orthodoxy, the truth. And that hurt me because I didn't want him to leave the truth. And I remember we were going back and forth and the argument started to get heated. We weren't calling names or anything like that. We were both very respectful. But a lot of emotion began to arise. And so I set aside the technicalities. I set aside the philosophies. I set aside the debate structures and the argument structures. And I just got right to the point. And I asked him, I said, what are you going to do if you stand before God and you find out you were wrong and you led millions astray or you led thousands astray? You were a part of that movement which led millions astray. What would you say to God? And I'll never forget what he said. And to me, it summarizes the attitude behind universalism. He said, I would point to him and I would say, you're a bad God and I don't want to serve you. And that shook me. And I realized what I was dealing with, ultimately, universalism. It stems from the idea that man has a higher standard of morality than God, that man has a higher standard of justice and righteousness, or a better grasp on justice and righteousness than God. And that truly is the heart behind it. Sure, you can make it look like you have an argument. Sure, you can really stretch the scripture and you can really edit a lot of the church history out all you want. But ultimately, it comes down to the emotional response of, I can't accept that what God is doing is righteous. And that truly is a place of rebellion. That truly is a wicked, wicked doctrine. So believer, listen to me. Not all change is progress. Just because it's changing doesn't mean it's progressing. We must hold fast to what the Bible says, not what our emotions tell us, not what our mind tries to conjure, but what the scripture actually teaches. And so I hope today that God has spoken to your heart.
Thank you for listening to the Encounter Podcast. Don't forget to subscribe. You can help keep the Encounter Podcast on the air by becoming a monthly supporter or making a one-time donation now. To give, just go to davidhernandezministries.com/donate. Until next time, remember, nothing is impossible with God.